Please stand for the reading of God's Word. This is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verses 47 through 62. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said to the high priests and the officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him to the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little while later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately while he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Because of the snow last week, we're combining these two short narratives. We were going to separate these two, the betrayal and Peter's denial, but we'll put them together, so I'll move quickly through this. But you can think of the first as a picture of how Jesus' enemies betray him, and then the second, with Peter, a picture of how his friends betray him. And this is really a central idea I'm going to give us in a second, and I'm just going to turn this a lot of different ways throughout this message, so I'll be saying the same thing repeatedly. But the real division between sin and righteousness is not between factions in the culture, certainly not between political parties. The real division between sin and righteousness is between God and humankind. In the midst of all the divisions this year, the fact is, I know we all know this, the fact is all people stand in the same place at the foot of the cross. All of us stand in the same place and would have no knowledge or relationship with Christ but for the grace of God. These narratives are not about the bad people and the good people. There's no one here who understands what Jesus is doing, not even Peter, which is supposed to be striking to us, and hopefully it is. Jesus said that everyone would fall away and he would be left alone, and he is alone. A couple more quick points and I'll pray. Satan works with raw material in people. It's true that Satan enters into Judas. You learn that at the beginning of this chapter back in verse 3. But it's also true that Judas loved money and he was a thief. You can read that in John 12. And he's doing this for money. So it's part of God's secret counsel, meaning we don't really know how it is that Judas becomes the one destined for destruction. It's part of God's secret counsel that that's the case. But it's also true that he destined himself for destruction through his own sin. And that notion of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, it runs all through Scripture. You cannot explain it rationally. but it's taught very clearly in Scripture, and I always say this, but that presents you with a dilemma. You have to decide if what is supreme in your life is your own capacity to reason, or if what is supreme in your life is the Word of God. You're always driven to make that decision, and there are other similar, the word we use for those is antinomy, something that is against the law. Anti and nomos means law. There are many antinomies that have to do or revolve around divine sovereignty and human responsibility. This is one of those. And in those antinomies, you're always having to reckon, well, do I trust what makes sense to me? Or do I trust what Scripture teaches? That may sound simple, but it's more complicated than it sounds because we tend to jumble those all together. We're reasoning creatures. So we're always thinking and working out problems and reasoning through things. And we don't always know that point where our reason is coming into conflict with things that God teaches to us. Last point, that crowd that Judas leads to the garden on this night, there are priests there. There are temple officers, like synagogue officials, and there are elders. They come at night because they're afraid of the people. By this point, Luke has said that to us many times. There's so much to say here, but this too gets at the heart of what I'd like to say, but a different way. How can you serve God when you are essentially controlled by earthly impulses, earthly concerns, not divine or transcendent, but just earthly things? How can these guys hope to be serving the interests of God when really they're afraid of the crowd? They're grasping for control of a situation that seems to be spinning out of their control. There's just no way you're going to have that mindset in your own life and then serve God in that context. At some point, you're going to have to trust yourself to Him. Everyone in these narratives thinks of himself as aligned with God's true purposes, even the priests and the temple officials. No one in these narratives sees that God's purpose in redemption is actually taking place and that He's accomplishing that purpose on the cross. Nope, nobody gets that. I think it's so important to remember in light of that that we are the ones, as believers, we're the ones who are supposed to see through the smoke and the mirrors, the illusions that present themselves to us all the time, past those things to what God is really doing, right? We're spiritually minded people. We're not convinced or swayed or confused by everything that happens horizontally. Our mission is to have a vision of what God is doing. We need to be able to see that and read that, and again, I'm saying this a bunch of different ways, but that's what's missing in this narrative. There's nobody here except Jesus Himself who understands what's actually happening. So don't get lost in all the human commotion and conflict, and there's a lot of that lately. Don't get lost in it, but be able to see the thing that God is working. If you go back to Luke 12, we don't want to be those who can interpret the sky but cannot interpret the present time. We can't read the moment. We can't see what God is doing. What we care about is just the latter half of that. We care about what God is doing. We want to be able to read that and see the bigger picture, much more enduring, lasting, eternal picture, not just all the commotion that clouds your vision in the immediate present. Let's pray and we'll dig into this. Father, we ask for that vision now. I don't have it. It's certainly not inherent in any one of us. We're asking, Lord, for the work of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would open both our hearts and our minds to you and give us the right humility that comes from standing before a holy God to understand our place with the rest of humankind as unrighteous before a righteous and majestic and forgiving and gracious God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give us some passages, and then I'll tell you why I'm giving us these. Here's Acts 6, verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Well, that's strange. The priests are there arresting Jesus to kill him on this night, and now just a short while later, they're obedient to the faith. Acts 15:5, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, so you have believers and Pharisees, right? That doesn't go together either, but it does, rose up and said, is it necessary to circumcise them in order for them to keep the law of Moses? Acts 18:8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, right, part of the Jewish establishment, and everyone in his household believed in the Lord. Here's what I think strikes us as strange at first in passages like that. These are exactly the kinds of people who show up on this night with swords and clubs to arrest Jesus and haul him off to his execution. In fact, you could have some of the same people who were there that night who end up becoming Christians and become redeemed eventually in those passages that I read to us. The enemies of God become the redeemed of God. If that were not true, we would have no hope. We ourselves would have no hope. The enemies of God become the redeemed of God. What looks like they're arresting him in order to execute him, this is the thing everybody misses. What looks like an arrest and an execution is actually Jesus offering himself for them to redeem them, right? That's the real plan. That's what's actually unfolding in this section. So here's what I'm trying to dispel. This narrative is not good guys and bad guys, and the bad guys prevail, but Jesus is super powerful, and he can turn bad into good, and that's what he does, and everything turns out okay. The fact is, everyone in this narrative, in a sense, is a bad guy. Everyone in this narrative is clueless, except for Jesus himself. Peter's denial is intended to tell us this. If a man with a heart like Peter's and a man with a commitment like Peter's can get confused and fail in this moment, well, if it can happen to him, it can happen to anybody. It can happen to me. It can happen to you. You could probably just go ahead and say it. It has happened to me. It has happened to you. In fact, I think Luke has taken care to show us how much these seemingly opposing parties, the Jewish establishment and the disciples, I think Luke has written this passage to show us how much they have in common. Both the Jewish establishment and the disciples think the ultimate resolution of this moment will come through force, super common in our own culture right now. We think the way to achieve good is to identify the bad people and to force them to change. Both parties in this text think that the good is going to come through the application of force, which is a radical misunderstanding of the power of God, which you'll see on the cross. Both groups intend to use swords, verses 49 and 52. One of the disciples actually uses his sword, verse 50. And then both parties misunderstand who Jesus is. In Matthew 26, Jesus says he could ask the Father, and the Father would send down 12 legions of angels. He just means to describe an incomprehensible amount of power, and those angels would rescue Jesus. And still, the Jewish leaders think they have power to arrest him, and the disciples think that they have power to protect him as if he needs to be protected by them. No one understands who he is. It's so important for us to take away from this that Jesus is doing a work that transcends entirely everything that's happening on this confused night filled with commotion and anxiety and suffering. These two factions may look to us like black and white or good and bad, but in fact, God is working the salvation of people from both of those groups, probably not both in totality, but both of those groups, the people who are with Jesus. I mean, at the very least, we know that Judas is lost, and then some in that other group that we think of as the enemies of Christ and his cross. That's not true. Jesus is dying to redeem people from both groups. That's the point of his healing the servant's ear. You don't use a sword to cut off a guy's ear. You use a knife. I've never done it. I've never contemplated it. But that's just my guess. You swing a sword at a guy's head to take his head off, and somehow it glances and it takes his ear instead. It's deadly force. You may think, well, better the priest himself than his servant. The point of Jesus stopping and saying, enough of this, stopping everything and healing that servant who's part of the party that has come to arrest him, is to say that what Jesus is working in redemption, it transcends all the little boundaries, all the tidy disagreements that they think define their lives in this moment. He's doing something far greater, far bigger than they understand. Say it this way, the one in whom we believe is bigger than any difference between human beings. We're all the same at the foot of the cross. We're all the same people, broken by sin, riddled with guilt. It's absolutely just and fair that we be condemned to hell, and we're not. But that's where we stand at the foot of the cross, waiting for the love and the mercy of Christ. If we allow ourselves to be controlled by our petty and lesser angels, here's what will happen. You will be cut off from participating in the redemptive work of Christ, which goes out to the entire world. Jesus came not to condemn the world, but to save it. If we get caught up in all of our petty disagreements, you'll just end up cutting yourself off from the redemptive mission of Christ, which goes out to all humanity. If instead we can see what John says, that Jesus came because he loves the world, not just the people who think like we do, but the world, that Jesus loves the world and he came not to condemn but to save, now you're joined to a transcendent mission that extends the love of God even to those people who show up with swords and clubs to execute him. And if you think that you have enemies who are worse in their hearts than the executioners of Jesus Christ, you just need to stop and rethink that completely. We don't have any enemies who are worse than the people who show up to execute Jesus. This year, I've gotten so many web links to articles that usually the person sending them is sending them to you because it's been a confusing year, and they came across some piece of writing that captures the moment and sort of explains the real dynamics for what's going on. Almost all of those articles, not all of them, and you can still send me web links to articles you like, so I don't want to kill that idea, but almost all of the articles, especially this year, they tend to find some other group and they vilify that group. They make those people, these are the people who don't get it from the standpoint of the author, they make those people the enemy, and then either implicitly or explicitly, so it's spoken or unspoken, the person writing the article self-identifies with the group of people who do get it. And the answer, of course, is, and it's almost always some version of the application of force again, the answer, of course, is to stop the bad people and to let the good people have their way and do the things that will fix all the problems. A lot of those articles are written by Christians. I believe it's so important to understand this morning that Luke has given us a text in which no one, no matter how well-meaning they may seem, truly understands what God is working in his love and in his grace. Let me say this as bluntly as I can. The people that you despise are people that you were sent here to save. The people that you despise are people you were sent here to save. You, I'll explain this more clearly in a second, but you can't wish anybody to hell without wishing yourself to hell. We're all the same before the cross of Christ. This is Luke 6:32, and this came home to me powerfully in the last few years, well, actually several years ago through some personal things, when I read this text and I realized that I stood in the wrong place with regard to every pointed comment in this passage. Let me read it to us, Luke 6:32. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and to... You know what that says? It might say something like, you know, the not nice people, or the ungrateful people, or people who are unkind. It doesn't. It says the Lord is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. The evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. I think this text has hardly been so violated in recent years as it has in this past year. For some reason, here's a personal comment. For some reason, in the last few months, the Lord has been bringing back to me really powerfully the sins of my youth, which hasn't been easy, certainly hasn't been enjoyable. It makes me realize how much sense David is making when he prays that God would not remember the sins of his youth. So I've had memories come back in dreams. I've had daydreams. I have had flashbacks that were almost cinematic in their clarity. Between services, Kurt and I were talking, and I said, it's almost like the memories that I had were black and white, but everything is coming back to me in color now. Some things as though they just happened, but these are mostly things 40 years ago. It's been unavoidable that in loving and saving me, God has loved an ugly and an evil person. If I can be forgiven and entrusted with this calling, if I can be forgiven and entrusted with this calling, then there isn't anybody who's beyond the pale of God's saving grace. It's so important that we let go. If we're gonna be ambassadors for Christ, it's so important that you let go of your petty differences and your hatreds. But this, I think, is key. It may be that you have never understood the love of Christ truly. It's difficult for you to give the love of Christ because you don't really understand what it means to you and how it's transformed your life. It's worth considering. I've left little time for Peter, but let me say it this way. If the arrest in the garden is the betrayal of Jesus on the level of religious philosophy, the division between the Jewish leadership and the disciples, then Peter's denial is betrayal on a personal level for personal reasons. Peter is a demonstration of two things, or at least two things. Here's the first. We think we know ourselves and where we stand, but we don't. Peter has just told Jesus earlier in this text, I will go to prison with you, I will die with you. And now here he is, and if you listen carefully when Kurt was reading, he's got a lot of time between those moments when somebody says, hey, weren't you with Jesus? He has a lot of time to think through what he's doing, and he's still, the coin doesn't drop, he still doesn't get it, nothing changes. We always think other people don't understand us, But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that we don't understand ourselves. Most people go to Jeremiah 17 about the heart being deceitful to prove that idea. But if you read for it, it's everywhere in Scripture. People who don't understand themselves. That's the first point. We think we know ourselves. This is Peter. We think we know ourselves. Jesus, I'll go to prison with you. I'll die with you. But we don't know ourselves. Second point, the self is a much more powerful God than we know, or maybe than we're willing to admit. I've worked with Christians in leadership my entire adult life, starting when I was in college, and most of that time, this verse was super instrumental for me, so I've always taught this passage from Matthew 6. Most of that time I've taught that we should seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. You don't have to worry. If you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, everything else that you need will be given to you. That's His promise to you. So all my life I've taught seek first His kingdom, but the fact is, almost every group of Christians I've ever taught, people do what suits them personally. The principle that they live by is personal. I don't want to preach this as condemnation, but it is true. We look out for number one. We look out for ourselves. You can take a person and throw a bunch of factors in a decision at them, and the decisive factor will be the self. And over the years, I've watched lay people and leaders again and again and again make decisions that same way, time after time after time. It's the way we're built, and I think you can, the comfort in it is that Peter is a wonderful person and a remarkable man, and he falls to it. So, there's some comfort in that, but of course it's still just entirely undesirable and entirely wrong. I mean, for whatever moment in your own life you have the equivalent of Jesus, I will go to prison and I will die with you, when the moment comes that you have to put paid to that, you want to be able to do it. You don't want to fail in that moment. I mean, it's the thing that breaks Peter's heart and why the reading this morning ends with him going out and weeping bitterly because he's had a revelation that he really doesn't want. Almost all Christians do what Judas does. They kiss Jesus, and actually the text says that Judas comes to Jesus and he loves him. It doesn't say he kisses him. It's being interpreted for you in your English translations that the demonstration of his love is a kiss. It doesn't say kiss. Judas comes and he loves Jesus. The way that we're like Judas is we know how we're supposed to act in church. We know how we're supposed to act toward Jesus. But the fact is, secretly, when we have to make a decision where there's a choice between ourselves and Christ, most of the time we will choose ourselves. So I'm hoping we can see this, that Peter is God saying to us, I know your heart, but you need to be more honest with yourself about what sin has done to your heart, your thinking processes, your decision-making processes. So how do we address this? I'm sure you've heard it said that when Jesus restores Peter after the resurrection, he asks him three times, do you love me? That's in John 21. And you've probably heard people say that triune affirmation is Jesus addressing the three times that Peter denies Jesus before that servant girl. It's in Luke's gospel, but it's also in the other, the synoptic gospels, two other gospels. My only point is this. Jesus doesn't come back to Peter next to the Sea of Galilee and say, Peter, do you agree with my strategy for redeeming the world? Doesn't come back and say, Peter, do you promise to not screw up again? Thankfully, he doesn't say that because none of us would be able to answer that. Nor does he say, Peter, did you sign the doctrinal statement I've drawn up for my disciples? The question on which Peter's future is built and the answer for which he will die is simply, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, I love you." The principle for Peter's life of labor, everything pivots on this. The principle for Peter's life of labor, his sacrifices, and his looming death, which Jesus explains in John is entirely undesirable. Men are going to come and drag you off to a place you don't want to go. That's what he tells them. The principle is entirely personal. Peter loves Jesus. He loves Jesus. And I think we lose track of this. We're cerebral people in our churches and our tribe and our tradition. We lose this. You have to go to Assemblies of God churches to get this one, where they love Jesus and talk about loving Jesus, which we need to do a lot more than we do. The simple principle that carries Peter through the rest of his life is he loves Jesus. Don't complicate your faith any more than you need to emerge from any crisis. This has been a year of crisis for us. To emerge from any crisis and find your feet back on solid ground, you just need to answer this question honestly. Do you love him? And you need to answer, "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you." So I want to do this, and I'm just going to ask you the question. Do you love Jesus? Do you love him? Is that the one principle that governs and strengthens and powers and drives you in this life, that you love Jesus Christ? If you do, he's your way forward. You're back to Matthew 6. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Forget about everything else. He'll give you everything you need in its own time. Maybe not your time, but in his own time. All you need to know is that you love him. If you do, that's your way forward. All you need to understand, all you need to possess, he will provide all of it for you. He'll give it all to you. And if you can remember that you are not part of some superior faction that understands things truly relative to all the other stupid people who don't really get it, if you can remember that's not the framework, and that you are personally as feeble and as frail and as self-serving as anybody ever was, as Peter was, if you can remember that that's who you are, it will help you to proclaim the gospel in all the love and sincerity and humility that characterizes Jesus himself. And Jesus is completely characterized by love and sincerity and humility. But first, you have to settle your love for him. Jesus said he would come and bring a sword, but he didn't mean the sword that the Jewish establishment and the disciples want to use on this night. He meant a sword that would actually cleave families in half, so that within a single household, you would have some who believed and some who don't believe. The sword that Jesus brings is very different. You may find yourself dedicated to Jesus and in love with him, but you may live with somebody, you could be married to somebody who does not love him in that way, or maybe not at all. You have to settle this question, and I would encourage you to not settle it quickly. You may have to look deeply into your heart and find out whether or not this is really the one principle of your life, love for Jesus Christ. I'll just give us this encouragement for those who go on with him. Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Jesus spoke those words to his disciples as they were headed out into mayhem. He promised them some would be cast out, some would be tortured, and some would be killed. And he said to them, "Fear not, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Pray with me. Lord, show us our hearts. Show us your own love and grace. given freely to us, on which we so much depend. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we come to the table, if not a room full of Judases, we might feel at best like a room full of Peters. But if you remember, every time anyone officiates this table, we open with the words of institution. We get from Scripture, either from the Gospels or from Paul. This is how we say, on the night in which our Lord was betrayed. On that night when the Lord prophesied that one of you will betray me, everybody did not turn to Judas and said, it's probably you. They all turned to one another, looked around, and thought, is it going to be me? Paul, whose words I usually use from 1 Corinthians 11, he was not one of the men who walked with Jesus during his ministry. He saw only the resurrected Jesus. This is what he writes. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread and so on. Paul received and he delivered over to us. The word for deliver is literally the word to be handed over. That is what tradition means, that which is handed over. Paul received the tradition and handed it over to us. But guess what? When he goes on to say, this is what he handed over to us, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, same word, on which he was handed over. The Lord was handed over for our sake. We know that. But at this table, when you come to this table to partake of the elements, the Lord will be handed over to you, not just for you. Because he was handed over, we are kept from being handed over to death, to sin, to Satan, to destruction. Because the Lord was handed over. And that is our courage. That is our faith. That is the foundation of our faith. Not in us being able to keep ourselves, but in the Lord able to keep ourselves, because he was handed over by the Father to us. Amen. Let's thank our Lord for this marvelous gift. Father, we thank you that you have loved us with a love that is unfathomable. We can scarcely take it in, that you have not kept from us even your Son, but given him freely for our sake, for our salvation. We thank you, Father, as we come to this table, as Christ is handed over to us, we will receive it with thanksgiving and we will praise you. Lord, we ask that you would build us up in Christ, that you would keep us, that you would keep us for yourselves and for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.